Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. And in many ways, that last line, the triumphs of His grace, is exactly the note that Paul is sounding at the end of Romans chapter 5. Paul wants us to leave Romans chapter 5 astonished and amazed by the grace which has brought about redemption. The grace which, to again quote those great words of Revelation 21, is making everything new. Why? What's so amazing? What's so astonishing about this grace? Well, Paul tells us, in order to achieve its goals, this grace has had to surmount the most formidable obstacles. It has had to overcome the great problem that we all shared in Adam's sin, in Adam's disobedience there in the Garden of Eden. We all did. Every single human being did. Adam was our divinely appointed representative. He acted on our behalf, and he acted on our behalf, therefore, when he sinned. He sinned on our behalf. Now that was a formidable problem indeed, that grace had to overcome in order to bring about redemption. But there was more. Not only did grace have to overcome the bare problem that we all shared in Adam's sin, but it also had to overcome that problem exacerbated, Paul says, by the introduction of the law at Mount Sinai. That law which brought out the full horror, the full monstrosity of the sin which we had committed in and with Adam in the garden. So there were these two formidable obstacles that grace had to overcome to bring about redemption. The bare problem that we all shared in Adam's sin, and that problem exacerbated by the law which exposed that sin for what it really was. And yet, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, grace did it. Grace managed it. Grace did overcome both those formidable obstacles. Grace rose to the occasion. And for each formidable obstacle, more grace was forthcoming. So that eventually, in the fullness of time, redemption did dawn. And onto the stage of human history stepped a new Adam, a last Adam, who succeeded where the first one failed and wonderfully ushered in a new beginning, a new age, a new creation. Oh, marvel, Paul is saying at the end of Romans 5. Marvel at the triumphs of God's grace. But as he moves into chapter 6, Paul is aware of a very real danger. And the danger is that a Christian might reason like this. If we are to marvel at the glory, the triumph of God's grace in history, the way in which through all those centuries, from Adam to Mary, God's grace overcame every single obstacle and finally brought about redemption. Surely, by the same token, we ought also to marvel at the triumphs of God's grace in our own individual lives. The way in which, through all those years, from the moment we're first born to the moment that we die, again, God's grace overcomes every single obstacle, every sin, every fall, every backsliding, and finally takes us to glory. And if that is so, then surely the more obstacles that there are in our lives, the better. The more sins, the more falls, the more backslidings that there are in our lives, the more triumphs of God's grace there will be for us to marvel at. And that's the kind of reasoning that Paul is referring to in verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Let's really give God's grace an opportunity to shine by filling our lives with all sorts of obstacles, by putting tons and tons of obstacles in its way, by sinning freely and sinning multiply. And then grace will really shine out as wonderful and astonishing because it's had to overcome all those different obstacles in our lives. That's the kind of reasoning. Well, look at how Paul responds to it. He responds uncompromisingly. By no means, verse 2. Or in the more colourful language of the Authorised Version, God forbid. And as he then says in that rhetorical question at the end of verse 2, how can we live in it, in sin in other words, any longer? How can we continue to live lives that are full of and characterized by sin, he says. Now, I expect that for some of us this morning, perhaps for many of us, Romans chapter 6 verse 2 is not one of our favourite Bible verses. We perhaps recoil from these words. We perhaps rather wish that Paul had never written them. And that's for one, probably, of two reasons. For some of us, it may be because we love sinning. We claim that we've been saved by grace, but we love sinning. And we just wish that salvation by grace meant, as we feel it ought logically to mean, that how we live doesn't matter. And we resent Paul here putting a handbrake on the kind of unrestrained life that we would like to pursue. We recoil from these words. We don't like this verse because we love living a life of sin. Well, if that's true of you this morning, I have to say, I fear for you. I fear for you. Because that is not the attitude of a person who has truly been saved by grace. Yes, of course, Christians can backslide. And at those times of backsliding, sin may appear very sweet to us. But a true believer, someone who has truly exercised faith in the crucified Saviour, cannot have the habitual, long-term, settled attitude that sin, the sin that killed the Saviour, the sin that took our Jesus to hell and back, is fun and nice, and that Paul is here being a killjoy writing these words. Because you see, a Christian has a new appetite, according to which we love righteousness and we hate sin. And yes, as I say, we may continue often to act contrary to that new appetite. We still sin. But we sin joylessly. And we sin self-loathingly. We sin crying out with the psalmist in Psalm 22, I am a worm and not a man. We don't any longer have that deep-seated love of sin that once we had. And so I'm saying, if you recoil from these words, from Paul saying, how can we live in sin any longer? If you recoil from those words on the grounds that you love sinning, then I think it really raises serious questions, and you need to ask yourself, am I really a man or a woman who has tasted the saving grace of God at all? But for others of us this morning, it may be that we recoil from these words not because we love sin. We hate sin. But we know that we still commit sin. That's why we recoil from these words. We know that we still do sin. And we're sensitive about the fact that we still commit sin. And we're troubled by the fact that we still commit sin. And we come, therefore, to a passage like this, already sensitive, already troubled. And we read Paul saying, how can we live in sin any longer? And it's like salt being rubbed into our wounds. It makes things 10 times worse. It drives us almost to the point of despair. Maybe that's the situation that you're in this morning. Well, if that is the case, I want you to appreciate that a passage which at first sight might seem very discouraging is in fact very encouraging. Because when you take this passage as a whole, you don't just isolate verse 2. You take this passage as a whole, you realize, I think, that Paul's main purpose here isn't to come down heavily on people like you, struggling along, fighting what often seems a losing battle against sin. His purpose here isn't to give you a good ticking off. You, a Christian, still sinning? His main purpose in this passage is to show people like you the way out of that depressing downward spiral of sin, followed by despair, followed by sin, followed by despair, followed by sin, followed by despair. His main purpose here is to show us the route to subduing sin. The proper route to subduing sin and living the life of holiness that we want as Christians to be living. And his message can really be summed up in 5 words. You have a new identity. You have a new identity. Let's explore what Paul says about this. First of all, notice the basis of this new identity. The basis of this new identity. Verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus... Now, I've said on previous occasions that when the New Testament uses the language of believing in Christ, often, not always, but often, the literal phrase in the Greek there is believing into Christ. Not believing in Christ, but believing into Christ. The classic example is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes into him, is the literal wording, should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's reminding us of an important truth, that when we exercise faith in Christ, that faith, as it were, lifts us up and actually transports us into Christ, so that from that moment we are one with him, inseparable from him, inescapably implicated in everything that he has ever achieved, and unreservedly sharers of everything that he possesses. And it's this fact that Paul is reminding his readers of here, that as Christians we have believed into Christ. Now, to be sure, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that all of us believed into Christ. He says all of us were baptized into Christ. And at first sight, that language may seem a little disconcerting. Is Paul saying here that faith isn't the route into union with Jesus Christ? Or at least it isn't the only route into union with Jesus Christ. But that baptism, the mere performance of an external act, is also a route into union with Jesus Christ. Well, of course, Paul isn't saying that. But you see, for Paul, baptism symbolized not only washing, cleansing, as we were thinking a few weeks ago when Amanda was baptized, but it also symbolized this very fact, this very reality of union, oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, for Paul, baptism was important. Paul always wanted his people to be recalling the fact that they were baptized men and women. And by recalling their baptism, to be absolutely persuaded, absolutely convinced of the inward realities that their baptism symbolized and represented. To be persuaded by recalling their baptism that they are cleansed and washed people. And to be persuaded by recalling their baptism that they are people in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, rather than write in a cumbersome fashion that all of us believed into Christ, as was symbolized so wonderfully in our baptism. He uses shorthand often, and he just uses the phrase, we were baptized into Christ. He's not saying that baptism actually did something, that baptism actually was the thing that took us into Christ. But he's using shorthand because baptism was for him such a potent symbol of our union with Christ. And so Paul here, as I say, in this verse, is simply wanting to remind his readers in Rome and his readers generally that we are in Christ, that we are united to him. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one with Jesus. And he's saying then that this is the basis of our new identity. This is the basis of our identity as Christians. We are united to Jesus Christ. We are one with the Lord Jesus. Now, you all know what we mean when we use this word identity. By identity, we mean simply the most basic and fundamental truths about who a person is. That's what someone's identity is, the most basic and fundamental truths about who they are. And of course, it's a pertinent question, isn't it? How do you define a person's identity? In the realm of commerce and travel and that kind of thing, we're constantly these days being asked to produce ID, aren't we? We're constantly being asked to produce proof of our identity. You can't do anything these days without being asked to prove your identity. And so in that context then, your identity, the most basic thing about who you are, is based upon what's written on your passport or your driving license. Your name, your date of birth, your nationality, your gender. In the realm of criminology, we're often hearing these days that so-and-so became a murderer, so-and-so became a terrorist because of the home that they were raised in, because of the housing estate that they grew up on, because of some definitive event that took place in their childhood or something like that. And so in that context, your identity, the most basic thing about who you are, is based upon the background that you've come from. And in evangelical Christianity, we're often talking, aren't we, about self-examination, about taking our spiritual pulses. We classify Christians as keen Christians or failing Christians or things like that. And in that context then, often your identity, the most basic thing about who you are, is based upon your spiritual health, your spiritual performance. But you see, here in this passage, Paul is saying to us that as Christians, the most basic thing about who you are isn't what's written on your passport, and it isn't the background that you came from, and it isn't even, and this is so crucial, I think, for us to understand this morning, it isn't even your spiritual health, your spiritual performance this morning. No, Paul is saying there's something far more basic than all of that about you. Something more profound about you. Something more fundamental about you. Something more real about you than any of that. Your identity as a Christian is based upon your union with Jesus Christ. That is what you are. Strip everything else away, and that is what you are. You are a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where you're to derive, he's saying, your identity from, your sense of identity, from your union with Jesus Christ. We hear often these days, don't we, about people having an identity crisis, whatever that means. But I think that there's actually probably a lot of people in the church who have an identity crisis. You sit down for a spiritual conversation with an evangelical Christian and you start by saying, well, tell me all about yourself. And the guy's all at sea. He doesn't know where to begin. He goes into details of his Christian life, the struggles he faces, the encouragements he's had, the ups and downs, the lows, the highs, the mountaintop experiences, the valleys, the temptations, all these different things. But you see, Paul is saying to us, no, that's not the most fundamental thing about us. The most fundamental thing about us isn't our spiritual record, our spiritual health, our spiritual performance, our spiritual history. The most fundamental thing about us as Christians is that we are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that this morning? Who are you? What are you? What's the most basic thing about you? If you're a Christian, it's that you're joined to Jesus. You're in Him. You're one with Him. You're indivisibly and inseparably joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need, I think, to dwell on this. We need to imbibe this. We need to digest this. That we are one with Jesus Christ, and that is our identity. That is where we derive our sense of identity from. So that's the first thing then, the basis of our identity. Secondly, the implications of our new identity. The implications of our new identity. Now, there are really countless implications of this fact that we are one with Jesus Christ, that that is who we are. But Paul in this passage particularly focuses upon two implications of being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that being our identity. First of all, death. Death. Because Christ, of course, died. And if we are united to Him, if we are one with Him, if we are in Him, if that is our identity, then in a certain sense, we too must share in His death. And indeed, when you look at the language Paul uses, he's very explicit about this, isn't he? He keeps coming back to it. You look again at verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Verse 4. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death. Verse 5. If we have been united with Him like this in His death. Verse 8. If we died with Christ. Clearly, Paul is saying that in a certain sense, when the Lord Jesus was fastened to that cross, when the Lord Jesus was crucified, when the Lord Jesus gave up the ghost, we too were fastened to that cross. We too were crucified. We too gave up the ghost. But that raises an important question. In what sense? In what sense do we share in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, look at verse 10. That's a very important verse. Where Paul writes, the death that He, that is Christ, the death that He died to sin. Now again, that's a very striking statement, which at first you might find quite disconcerting. The Lord Jesus died to sin. Is Paul saying here that the Lord Jesus was a sinner? Well, of course, he's not saying that. I think a useful word to bear in mind in this connection is the word contact. The word contact. Because one aspect of the incarnation, one aspect of the Son of God becoming a man and living on this earth, was that He came into contact with sin. He saw and heard and felt even people committing sins all around Him, all the time. He felt in His own body the effects of sin. He was vulnerable to tiredness. He was vulnerable to pain. And then, of course, at the last, on the cross, He even bore sin. Or in the terribly striking language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, He was made sin. But, of course, that contact that the Lord Jesus had with sin because He had become a man, because He had come to this earth, it ended at His death. At His death, that contact that He'd had for those 30-odd years with sin, It was severed. It was terminated. It came to an end. Now, as human beings, our contact with sin is, of course, much greater than the Lord Jesus' contact with sin was, because we don't simply see and hear and feel sin being committed. We don't simply feel the effects of sin in our bodies. We don't simply bear sin. We actually commit sin, unlike him. We actually commit it. So our contact with sin is much greater than his was. But you see Paul's logic here. He's saying that Christ's death was for him a decisive break with sin. It was a decisive break in his contact with sin. And we share in his death because we're one with him. And therefore, for us too, there must have been a decisive break in our contact with sin. And you see, this is why he uses then in verse 2 the language, we died to sin. Just as Jesus on the cross died to sin, we too, because we are united to him, we too must have died to sin. There must have been in us too this decisive break in our contact with sin. Or he puts it in slightly different language in verse 6. We know, he says, that our old self was crucified with him. And he's saying, you see, that just as on the cross there, the Jesus who once had gone around seeing and hearing sin being committed all the time, who once had felt the effects of sin in his own body, who once had had to bear sin, just as on the cross that Jesus came to an end, that Jesus was finished, that Jesus was terminated, that Jesus ended. So in a similar way, on the cross, the Apostle Paul, or the Dan Peters, or substitute your own name, the Joe Bloggs, who once used to sin freely and liberally and carelessly and helplessly, came to an end, was crucified, was finished, was terminated. There's been, he's saying, this decisive break in our contact with sin because we are united to Christ and share in his death. But that's one implication, death. The other implication is resurrection. Resurrection, because of course Christ didn't just die, Christ also rose. He was raised from the dead. And again then, if we are united to him, if we are one with him, if we are in him, if that is our identity, we must share in his resurrection. And again we must ask, well, in what sense? In what sense do we share in Christ's resurrection? Well, I think there are two answers to that in this passage. One is that ultimately, one day, we like him shall be physically raised from the dead. That's what Paul is saying. I think in verse 5, he uses a future tense. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 8, again he uses a future tense. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So he's saying that's one implication of this fact that we share in Christ's resurrection. One day, at the great final day, we too, like him, will physically rise from the dead. But that's not all. There's something else. He says that even now, we do share in his resurrection. Even now, we live a new life because we share in his resurrection. That's what he says in verse 4, isn't it? At the end of the verse, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He's not talking there about the future. He's talking there about now. And he's saying that because we share in Christ's resurrection, then just as there's been this decisive break in our contact with sin, that's the negative side of it. The positive side of it is that we now live a new life. We now live this existence of righteousness and purity and holiness, of obedience, of love for God and for our neighbor. There's this new life evident now in our lives, because we share in his resurrection. So those then are the implications of this new identity. We're saying that there's this new identity that we have, which is based on our union with Christ. That's where we should derive our identity from. And we're saying that the implications of that are, first of all, death. Our contact with sin has been broken. Not, of course, completely yet. We still do sin, but our contact with sin has been broken. And there's this resurrection, newness of life in the way in which we live. But thirdly, notice the glory of our new identity. The basis of it, the implications of it, and the glory of it. What does all this actually mean in practice? We said at the start that Paul is talking here to believers who are struggling in their fight against sin. They're finding it hard to resist temptation. They're finding it hard to live lives of purity and holiness. Well, how does all this help? How do we transfer all this from the realm of abstract theological ideas, dying and living with Christ, to the realm of actual transformed living? Well, look at verse 11. Verse 11 is a crucial verse, not just in this passage, but I think in the whole of Romans and in some respects in the whole of the New Testament, and particularly in its teaching on sanctification, on becoming holy. In the same way, he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And you see, Paul is telling us here that the key to sanctification, the key to subduing sin in our lives, the key to living lives of holiness, isn't effort. It isn't doing things. It isn't doing this and that and the next thing. It isn't learning certain techniques like you sometimes find in books for kind of getting yourself out of tempting situations and that kind of thing. Yes, to be sure, all of those things are involved. And he goes on to say in the next couple of verses, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Rather, offer yourselves to God. It will involve effort. It will involve us doing things. But that's not the key to sanctification. The key to it all, Paul is saying, is actually understanding something. It's being persuaded of something. It's being convinced about something. It's counting something, he says. It's accounting something as true. It's reckoning something. It's realizing something. It's factoring something into the equation. That's the key. And what? Counting yourselves, he says, dead to sin and alive to God. He's saying this is the key to sanctification. Being persuaded of this, realizing this, appreciating this, understanding this, that you have this new identity in which you're one with Christ, and because of that you are dead to sin and alive to God. You've got to understand that, he says. And then you see, when he goes on into the next verse, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, and do not offer the parts of your body to sin. We could almost emphasize the word your. It's do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. You, who is this new person in Christ. You who is this new person who has died with him and has been raised with him. Do not offer your body to sin. But offer your body as instruments of righteousness. He's saying you aren't just any old person. You aren't to think of yourself as someone who is basically a recurring failure in the Christian life. So that when sin comes along, you say, well, I failed to resist it last time and I'll probably just fall for it again this time. No, he says you're to think of yourself as this new person, as this person who has died and risen with Christ, so that when temptation and sin comes along, you can say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take part in that. I'm not going to lower myself to sin and to the devil's suggestions, because I'm this new person. I used the illustration, I think, a few weeks ago in a Wednesday Bible study of the lad I was once playing football with, who was the son of of a certain fairly well-known evangelical leader. And this lad, he got tackled, and it was a rather unceremonious tackle. And he got up rather annoyed, and he said to the person who tackled him, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I am?" You see, he was indignant that someone such as he should have been treated like that. He thought he was it. He was throwing his weight around. And obviously, I was using that illustration in a negative sense the other week, that we shouldn't be like that, we should be humble. But there's a sense here in which we can turn that illustration into a positive thing, that when sin comes along, when temptation comes along, when Satan comes along and tries to get us to follow his designs, we can say, "Don't you know who I am? I'm in Christ. I've died with him. I've been raised with him. I can't do that. I'm not going to lower myself to that kind of conduct, to that kind of behavior." You see, we've got to realize who we are before we can tackle sin. If we are thinking of ourselves as just this Christian standing in our own strength and who it's kind of 50-50 whether we're going to stand or whether we're going to fall in the face of temptation, we will fall, and we'll get ourselves into that cycle of despair followed by sin, etc. We've got to realize the glory of our identity. We've got to realize the astonishing privilege that is ours, died and risen with Christ. And from that platform, then we put in the effort. Then we don't let sin reign in our mortal bodies, and we offer instead our bodies as instruments of righteousness. And so this is what Paul means when he closes, "Sin shall not be your master because you are not under law but under grace." That verse has been widely abused. People think it means that law doesn't matter then for Christians, that law is irrelevant to Christians. We live as we please, and that's the exact opposite of what Paul is saying in his whole passage. You see, Paul is here talking still at this level of motivation, if you like. What is the motivation for living a pure and holy life? And he's saying it doesn't come from the law. You can study bare commands until the cows come home. You can read bare commands 24/7, week in, week out, and that won't motivate you to live a holy life. It's only when you appreciate that by grace you have been joined to Jesus Christ, that by grace you are united to him, it's only then that you can actually go out and obey those commands and put them into practice and be the person that you have been called to be. Law itself will not motivate us to live a God-honoring life. It's only this realization of what grace has done for us, lifting us out of Adam, placing us into Christ, and realizing that in him we have had this decisive break with sin, and we have had this resurrection into new life. So, if you're a Christian this morning, do you realize the glory of your identity? Do you realize who you are? That you are nothing less than joined to Jesus in his death and resurrection. And I encourage you, this new week, in the face of sin and temptation, to counter these things on that basis alone. On that basis alone. And of course, if you're not a Christian this morning, as we said last time, the great thing for you is to get yourself into Jesus Christ, which, as we said earlier, is done by believing. It's through believing that you enter into Jesus Christ, that you become one with him. And that's your great need this morning if you're not yet there. If you're still outside of Christ, if you're still a stranger to him, if you're still in Adam, which is how you were born, you need to exercise that faith, which, although a pathetic little thing in and of itself, is sufficient to carry you into the Lord Jesus Christ, where you will be safe for all eternity. Amen.